Page 4 again in the Chair Bible. Genesis chapter 4. Looked at the last few weeks at the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, rejecting God's word and following Satan's bidding of thinking that it would do them better. Sin always lies to us and tells us we're going to do better with it than we actually do. And of course, the consequences, kicked out of the garden, pain in childbearing for the women, for the workers of the soil, thorns and thistles now, sweat of the brow. And then we have the first murder in the family, first family, as continuing consequences that we saw last week, and how the first worship, publicly declared in the Bible, is also the first murder, where Cain, in anger toward God not receiving his sacrifice, takes out his brother. Now we're going to see two different families, the line of Cain and the line of Seth, which I believe culminates in why we have the flood in Genesis chapter 6, when the sons of God intermarry with the daughters of men. And the daughters of men, picturing Cain's line that starts out apart from God and continues to drift away from him. And we'll see, Lord willing, next Sunday in Genesis 5, the line of Seth that leads us to Noah and his family in the building of the ark. So Genesis 4, starting in verse 16, reading down to the end of the chapter. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. That's after God had told him he would be a wanderer on the earth. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael. You want to pick up here for me, Rand? Whenever we have her read Polly, she always gets stuck with the names, it seems like. Mehujael fathered Methusael. Methusael fathered Lamech. Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, as we look at this passage and we see the seeds of the two divergent families, we're reminded, Lord, that your word is clear. There is two ways. The way of the children of God, those who have trusted Christ as Savior, and the way of all others. It may be full of invention and work and noble things, but it's apart from God. And Lord, help us to examine our own hearts to make sure we are children of you, and then that we live it out in the way that others can see it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We see the characteristics of these two divergent lines from Adam forming early on. No surprise when we look at Cain's line, because he's a murderer. And his family is going to take after him, not in exactly the same way, but in the same spirit. And notice, we first of all have their rebellion instead of repentance. Remember, we looked last week, and our emphasis was on God's mercy, that God not only gave Cain an opportunity to make the sacrifice right, but then when he killed his brother, came to him and allowed him, asked questions to get him to confess. And of course, the great phrase, am I my brother's keeper, comes out of it. And the Lord then judges him, but does not execute him, which we know after the flood, God tells Noah, that's what's to happen. If you shed man's blood, by man shall your blood be shed. For the image of God made he man. So we see in that whenever murder is happening, we're really striking out at God. So he gives him all these opportunities. He refuses. Then he's told he will wander. God will protect him. And he says, this is more than I can bear. Sounds like a little kid, right? When they get punished. I didn't think this would happen to me. I didn't know bad things were going to come. Oh, poor me. It's like you killed your brother for crying out loud, right? So God's mercy is there in everything that's happening. But now Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord. The picture is probably way away from Eden, the Garden of Eden, which is protected. They can't go back there because of the Tree of Life, but gone far away. But notice, God told him he was going to be a wanderer. So what's one of the things he does? Now, it could have been many years before this happened, but it says what? He built a city. God says, you're a wanderer. And he says, ha, I'll show you. And maybe he wandered for several years, first of all. And when it says a city, the population is growing. Remember, people live a long time here and no doubt many children. But it could have been more like a fort. You know, what we picture is, you know, out in the West, right, to protect from the Indians, to have a place for people to come on their way to Oregon or whatever. So it could have, it might have been huge, but a place where people are protected. So Cain builds a city instead of following what God said, that you were to be a wanderer. And notice his rebellion spreads, because we see down in verse 19, what does Lamech do? We have the first polygamy now. The first murder in this line, now we have the first polygamy. You go back and remember, when Jesus is asked about divorce in Matthew 19, Jesus quotes from Genesis 1 and 2. He says, God made them male and female, and he brought them together, Adam and Eve, and said to Adam, you're to leave your father and mother. Of course, he didn't have a father and mother, but that was the pattern to be set after that, and cleave to your wife, and you two will be one flesh. And so Jesus made it clear, God from the beginning made it one man, one woman. That's marriage. And of course, in our society, we see it redefined every which way, right? But God's the one who established it. God's the one who's ordained it. And that's the way it's to be. And so now, five generations after Cain, we now have his great-great-great-grandson, maybe. You can correct me if you figure that one out. Lamech, who is bragging about his having polygamy. And really, it's showing the way of Cain. We go back, remember the sacrifices we looked at last week. When he came to God without a blood sacrifice and was allowed to fix it and refused to, his attitude was, I can do whatever I want and God should accept it. It's my way. Cain's way is, I do it whatever way I want, not the way God reveals. And so now, big surprise that another one in his line says, I know God said this is the way marriage is to be, but I want two women, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. And it really just shows the flesh out of control. Lust. A lot of people live their lives just for fleshly desires. Did God ordain marriage and the marriage relationship is a blessing? Yes. A pleasurable thing and a thing to produce children. But one man and one woman. And what's interesting is when a person steps over that boundary, there's never satisfaction. I mean, look at David. He already had like three wives at least when he goes and he has adultery with Bathsheba. You look at Solomon, good night. I think it's 700 wives and 300 concubines. With the other, I can't ever remember which way it is, but I know there's 1,000 of them. I mean, that's mind-boggling. I mean, it could be 3 years before you see a gal again. A lot of them were political marriages. We know they were princesses or whatever. But it's just, it's a reminder when we begin to say, I need this or I want that outside the will of God, you're not going to be satisfied. What did Paul write Timothy? He said, having food and raiment, be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. When my relationship with God is what it should be, I'll learn to be content with what he gives me and not reaching out and thinking, I need this, I need that. And that can go to just not a sexual relationship and marriage. It can go to material things, all kinds of things in our life. You know, if I have that new snow machine, I can mark iron. Or I can go to the Jackson Hill Climb. Or I guess it was this weekend they're doing the one in Afton, right? And I can beat everybody. Okay, then you do that, and then what? And you see some of these athletes, too. They win the Super Bowl or they win the World Series, and then you almost see, now what? What next? I've reached the epitome of my sport or of what I've lived my life for. Now what? There's a God-sized hole in her heart, and only God can fill it. And other things are poor substitutes. So he has the two eyes. Question I'd ask us is, who are we listening to in our lives? Who or what is driving our beliefs, what we think we need in order to be satisfied? Is it ourselves, people around us, or God and his word? Then a second thing we see here is in Cain's line, industry, but apart from God. Notice it's wonderful contributions. What do we have? We have musical instruments. We have agriculture. We have tools, possibly. Maybe the one brother says the other, you know, I'm tired of hand digging. Could you make me something? And maybe he comes along and he makes a plow and they hook it up to an ox and it's like, or a horse. And it's like, well, this is great. I can plow a lot of land now. And what, you know, we look back at inventions. We're thankful for ones that came along. And now we have huge tractors that harvest in a day's time what would take how many people weeks to get done, right? And we're thankful for those inventions. That's wonderful. We enjoy musical instruments. And we enjoy the tools we have. But here's the thing. And what's interesting is if you look at the names of a couple of them, you'll notice in their name, E-L at the end, there in verse 18, Mehujael, Mehushael, El Elohim, God. So it's not like they've just totally forgotten God, okay? They're only a few generations away from dad who talked to God, so it's kind of hard to act like God doesn't even exist. But they don't really follow him. They are involved in life and important things, inventing things, but God is missing in all of that. Turn over to Matthew 6 for a minute. Page 964, Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount, right in the middle, gets our attention on what is our treasure? What is driving our life? What do I think I have to have to make life work? Is a good way to put what our treasure is. And Jesus asks some important questions, makes some important statements. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, this is in Matthew 6 and verse 19, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Then the light in you is darkness. How great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You see, the focus of Cain's family was on the temporal. This world was it. I call that practical atheism. They recognize God in their names. Maybe they even worship God to some extent. Cain tried at some point, right? It'd be like today we say, okay, I come to church, I listen to a message, put some money in the offering plate, sing some hymns, and then I walk out of the church and it has absolutely no effect on my life. I walk out the door and it's like I leave God there and I go and I do my job and I play my games and do my stuff and live my life. And then, oh, I come next Sunday and I give my, as one preacher put it, my nod to God. And then I go about my life. And Jesus is reminding us, and it's interesting how he puts it. You know, verse 21, we would think, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. And that is true too. But he's saying, what you put your time and money into, what drives your life, is where your heart's going to go. Let me illustrate a couple ways. You go to a sporting event, or you're watching it on TV. That's your favorite team. And it goes into overtime, and you go click, or you walk out of the stadium. No. You've just poured 3 hours or 2 hours or however long the event is. You want to stay there to see how it finishes, right? I mean, that's your treasure. Maybe you've paid money or you got special channels to see them or whatever. You've put money and time into this. You're going to see it through. Your heart follows your treasure. Another way, I like to illustrate with my parents. I was born and raised in Maryland, Washington, D.C. suburbs. My wife out here in Colorado and Idaho, her dad pastoring for a time, then back in South Carolina. We meet at college. We come out here. We start ministry in Idaho. And then we have children. And all of a sudden, and this is back in the day when Willard was the dude on the one channel that did the national weather, right? And he covered most of the map. He used to be Ronald McDonald, by the way, if you didn't know that. And all of a sudden, my parents wanted to know how the weather was in Idaho. They could have cared less years ago, months ago. But now they have not only kids, but grandkids in Idaho. And so when we talk to them on the phone, oh, we see it's snowing out, or man, you guys are, it's been hot and dry, huh, or whatever. Why are they all of a sudden interested in Idaho? Because they have treasure in Idaho. Their heart's there. And you can illustrate it in multiple ways. I pour a lot of money into getting a boat, a car, a snow machine, a side-by-side, and now what? I've got to keep it running. It takes money. And they break down eventually. I got to fix it. And then maybe I trade it in for a newer one. And I've put all this money and time into it. So what am I going to do? I'm going to go out and be on the lake fishing. Or I'm going to be riding the snow in the winter. Or I'm going to be doing this or that. Because I've put a lot of money in it. And that's my treasure. And my heart follows it. And Cain's family, their heart was all about now. Yes, there's a God. Dad talked about it, and God didn't accept his sacrifice, so we're kind of done with him. We know he's up there, but we're going to live our life the way we want. Practical atheists. A lot of us, unfortunately, if we're honest, may not live our life all that time, all the way that time, but we do it some. We forget that, as Jesus reminds us, you can't serve two masters. You can't. Have you ever been on a job and you have two different people who maybe think they're both over you trying to tell you different stuff? How's that go? Yeah. Who do I listen to? I can't do that and that. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. I can't pour my heart into this world and really follow God and put treasure in heaven. And then he makes it sensible too. It's like, why would I put money in an investment that isn't going to last? Why do a lot of people start buying gold and whatnot, right? Because at least in terms of this world, it lasts for a while, as opposed to what the stock market might do or, you know, whatever else is happening. He's saying, you want something that gives eternal dividends? Put your treasure in heaven. Do we have to take care of our families? Do we have needs here? Yes. And does God give us richly all things to enjoy? It's okay to have some toys and whatnot. Yeah, that's okay. But if your heart follows that, maybe it's time to start giving up some of the toys. That's between you and God. I'm not up here to tell you what you have to sell or what you can or can't buy, but you need to, before God, say, is this thing controlling me, or is God and his kingdom controlling me? And so they're focused on the temporal. Question we ask ourselves, where is my focus? Are we like kids toward the end of school, and we're sitting there, and the teacher's up, wah, wah. Remember, Peanuts, the teacher always is, wah, 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 because little kids aren't listening to adults is the idea, right? Wah, 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 wah. Sorry, teachers. But that's what happens, we know. And their minds are gone. They're already summertime. What we're going to do, we're going to go to camp. We're going to play. We're going to have fun. We're going to do this with our family and our kids and vacation. And is that the way our mind goes? Or do we find when we have those spare moments and we can think and it's not tied up with job or family, does my mind go to, what does God want me to do with this time? How does God want me to be living? How can I be a blessing to this person in front of me? How can I share Christ with them or encourage them as a fellow believer? Or is my mind all wrapped up with the things of this world? Back to page 4 in Genesis 4. Where is my focus? And then a third thing we see here, and this is with Lamech again, Notice one, verses 23 and 24. And if you listen to me as I read it, I tried to put a kind of little bit of a pride and look at me type thing. And what's he saying to his two wives? Listen to me. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Now, I don't know Hebrew real well, but from what I was reading, the verbs there can be interesting to try to figure out. And so some believe maybe this is a future tense. He's talking about a possibility. Others believe this was an action that actually already happened. But either way, really what he's saying here is, you know what? If somebody comes after me, or this dude came after me, I took him out. Can you say he might have been justified? Well, might have been self-defense. Okay? Bible allows that. And when you get to the law, you see that. But his last statement is very telling. He's saying, well, if my great-great-grandpa killed somebody and God protected him, how much more should God look out for me? Yeah, nobody should be coming after me. And if it's a future thing, he may be thinking in terms and sharing with his wives, because we're in a line that has murder, maybe some people in the other line are going to come after us at some time, and I'm going to be ready. But it's a statement of pride. It's a statement of, I'm in charge, and he's not thinking in terms of being thankful that Cain even got to survive so that he got to live because he's one of the people down Cain's line. God's mercy is totally forgotten. It's just all about me. I'm going to protect my family, take care of myself, and there you go. And nobody better mess with me. Remember what the psalmist says. Unless the Lord builds the house, people in the family are wasting their time, basically. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman wakes in vain. Yes, we should do what we can to protect. Smith & Wesson or whatever you might want to have.
Did my dad sin?
That's okay. Second Amendment rights, that's good. Our government still allows it. That's a thankful thing for us. And we out here in the West enjoy those rights. But ultimately, we also understand, God has to protect us. Whatever locks you might put on your house, whatever guns you might have in your cabinet, whatever things you may prepare for, God is the ultimate protector. And if you have all that, somebody could still take you out. Or you could have all that and hop on the road and hit an ice patch and be a statistic. So we better not be like Lamech and think, well, I've made all this preparation and I'm ready for whatever. And we need to be walking with God and trusting him. Lamech feels very self-assured in what he's doing. And what we've written here is these are the daughters of man. You get to Genesis 6:2, and why is it that the flood's a mess, the time of the flood? Because verse 2 says, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. When we get to the passage, some like to say this is fallen angels. I don't see how that can work, personally. But if people want to believe that, it's not like I'm going to say, you terrible heretic. A lot of people believe that. It's okay. But it's just interesting, you have in chapters 4 and 5, these two lines pictured, and then chapter 6 says they started intermarrying, and it brought a disaster. Because what does the Bible say? It tells us that the unbeliever and the believer can't mix in a spiritual way. Are we rubbing shoulders with unbelievers all the time? Yes. Are we to treat them good? Yes. But the idea is we're not to marry them. Okay. It's how can a believer who has the Spirit of God indwelling them get along with a child of Satan? Doesn't work. It won't work. God said it to our protection. And Genesis 6 is a billboard of that. And if you've done it, you've done it. You don't go back, okay? But we certainly should teach our children, our grandchildren, this is God's order, and he gives it for our benefit, for our good. I can tell you story after story of people who ignored it and the consequences of it. Every great once in a while, the other mate that's an unbeliever gets saved, and that's wonderful, but not normally. So, daughters of man, and The question we need to ask ourselves, am I proud of what I do, or am I depending on God? Am I a Lamech, or am I in Seth's line? So now let's look at Seth's family. And notice Eve's response when she has Seth. And Seth's name means appointed or acquired. God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him, verse 25 there. There's gratitude. I remember the college I went to, one of the sayings of the founder, and he was a pretty smart guy as an evangelist and many, many sayings. One of them that he said that always stuck in my mind is, when gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is well nigh hopeless. Good. Think about that for a minute. Romans 1 tells us that. Tells us the knowledge of God is clear in creation, that he's exists and he's powerful. But then the Bible goes on to say, these people who list the sins, the rest of Romans chapter 1, and there's some awful ones in there, they weren't thankful. They weren't grateful to the Creator. Kind of like Cain's line. We all know we want to train our children, our grandchildren to be thankful, right? Somebody gives them something. What do you say? What do you say? But how often do we forget to do that ourselves when God is good to us and does things for us? Or other people do things for us? Now, thank you notes used to be a big deal. And I realize I haven't been doing it nearly as much as I used to. Oh, I can just send a text. And if that's what you do, good. But at least in some way, recognize when people take the time, monetarily or whatever, to help you do things for you. But especially for God. Because ultimately, what does James tell us? Every good and perfect gift comes from above. If you have anything good in your life, it's God. You need to tell him that. You need to thank him for that. He's your heavenly Father if you're a believer. He wants to hear that from you. And you don't. You don't have to just stop and drop on your knees and pray a long prayer. Just to utter, thank you, God. Beautiful sunset. Thank you, God. This person is looking out for me. Thank you, God. I almost slid into that pole on the ice and I didn't. I mean, there's just multiple things every day. Thank God for. And Eve's saying, God, thank you that you've replaced Abel, in a sense. Obviously, it's a life you can't completely replace. But with that, it's an act of her faith, because she realizes, what did God promise her as soon as they had sinned? Your seed will bruise the serpent's head. Well, she can look and see it's probably not going to be Cain's seed. That's not a good line. It's not going the right direction. But here comes Seth. And she's saying, thank you, God. You're going to still do what you promised. And then, of course, you follow that line through chapter 5 to Noah. Then we get to Abraham. Then we get to Isaac and Jacob. And we get to David and his line. And then what do we do when we read Matthew 1 and we read Luke 3? The line of Jesus backs all the way up through those people. But it starts at Seth, after Adam. God fulfills his promises. He can be trusted. And Eve was beginning to understand that. God will provide the seed. But then what's interesting is Seth has a son. And the last sentence really puts some exclamation points around it. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. It doesn't mean they weren't recognizing God, but I think they got serious in a relationship with God, and it started with Seth. And as parents, we understand this sometimes. We start drifting spiritually sometimes, and then God gives us some children. We think, you know what? I'm responsible to raise them. And if I'm a Christian for God, that means I need to be in church, and I need to get them in church, and we need to start having family devotions. We need to start really getting serious about God. Now, we should be doing that all along, right? But isn't it interesting how sometimes children kind of wake us up to that? And it's like, oh, this isn't the best world I'm living in. They got some bad influences at school or in the neighborhood, so I need to do whatever I can to get God in their lives, right? And I think that's what has happened with Seth. I've got a kid now. And Cain's line over there is not a good influence. We've got to get him following God. And the phrase at the end there has a couple ideas. Number one, people are called by the name of the Lord. We get to the New Testament. What do we see? The believers were first called Christians in Antioch when Paul and Barnabas are ministering there. And the idea is, if I've trusted Christ as my Savior, I carry the name Christian. It means a little Christ. It means a disciple of Christ. Is that what the world sees? Do they see Christ in my life? In the way I treat them, the way I treat others, do I love God and love others before self? Or do they just see a religious version of what they are? The only difference is I go to church on Sunday and they go play in the hills or whatever. And then, of course, the phrase has the idea of a complete pursuit of God. We're saying, just a closer walk with thee. Grant it, Jesus, if you please. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Is that the cry of your heart? Do you get up in mornings and at some point, instead of just thinking about, here comes the day, I got to go to school, I got to go to work, I got to take care of these responsibilities, I got this. Oh no, it just snowed. I got to get rid of all the snow, right? Like this week. Do I stop at some point and say, God, I want to walk with you today. I want to see everything in my life through you. That's a conscious decision we have to make. And earlier in the day we do it, the better. And Seth and his family now are walking with God. And what's the result of that? Chapter 5. A line that walks with God, that produces a Noah who, when everybody else is saying, flood, God's judgment, whew, he builds an ark to the saving of his household and of humanity and of animals for after the flood. So let's ask ourselves, can others see God as your chief pursuit of life? Or do we have to tell them that? It should be obvious. Turn to John chapter 1 and we'll close there this morning. A couple questions to ask ourselves as we wind down here. Number one is, which family are you in? You in Cain's family? Producing good things for the world, but no pursuit of God. Are you in Seth's family, a son of God? Well, John 1:12 tells you how you get from the one family to the other. It says, but to all who did receive him, speaking of Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. A couple things there. Number one, it's saying we aren't born the children of God. If we have to become the children of God, then we aren't it before we become it. I mean, that's common sense. And remember what Jesus said later in John to the religious leaders, you're the father of the devil. And you can just hear all the jaws dropping right around Jesus. What? These religious guys, these guys that pray long prayers, these guys that fast twice in a week, these guys that can split theological hairs from the Old Testament because they study it inside and out? Yep, them. Because they wanted to kill Jesus. Their hearts were exposed by their attitude toward Christ. So first of all, we're born in Cain's line. We're born sinners. But secondly, how do we get to become children of God? How are we given that right? The words believe and receive are there. And I like to tell people, you can put the word trust in there. That fits really good. It means, who or what am I dependent on to get to heaven? Me? My works? Somebody else do things for me? Or Jesus? If I'm trusting Jesus, the Bible says, I've become a child of God. When I've turned from my sin, said, yes, I'm a sinner, and I know that I deserve hell, but Jesus, would you forgive me because your bloodshed will cover my sin if I trust you? Guess what? He does it every time. He that cometh to me, Jesus says, I will no wise cast out. The only ones that go to hell are the ones that reject Jesus. There's no sin you can commit that he can't forgive except continued unbelief. So are you in God's family? If you're not, how about talking to somebody after the service if you need to? Somebody you came with knows the Lord, or one of us here would love to sit down and share with you from the Word of God what it means to be a Christian. Once we have become God's son, trusted him, where's our treasure? Earth or heaven? That's something to ask ourselves every day. The way I'm living, I'm either laying up more treasure in heaven or I'm just focused on this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a stark contrast right here in Genesis 4. Reminder, Lord, that Cain's family, great contributions to our society, but not pursuing you. Seth's family, calling upon you, following you, pursuing you. I pray, Lord, that in the world where it's so easy to get caught up with the rat race of getting ahead materially, or climbing a ladder at work, getting the better job. Lord, bettering ourselves is fine, but more than that is our focus. We miss the point. Help us to lay up treasure in heaven, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. You're dismissed.